Yeah, good morning to everyone. Special welcome to visitors. If it's your, you know, first or second or third time along here, it's you're very, very welcome. We are starting a new series today called Topple Your Idols. I like to put these things in stronger language than, you know, toppling your idols. Topple your idols. It's a command. Topple your idols. God, our God is a God that is worthy of having not just a people to worship him, but of having a wholehearted, full-blooded, on-fire people to worship him. He is the God who has created you. He is the God who gives you breath and life right now. He's the God who's redeemed you at the cost of his own son. He is the God who put his Holy Spirit in you as soon as you came to faith and lit a fire in you. And so he is worthy of our worship. And that fire that has been lit in you by the Holy Spirit, you know, like any fire, you can cause it to grow and burn hotter. And a lot of last year, we were sort of talking about things you can add to the fire, if you like, to make it burn. We were in 2 Peter chapter 1, and it talks about adding to your faith knowledge and virtue and self-control and so on. But also, like any other fire, another way to make it burn higher and hotter is to take off the things from the fire that are actually dousing it. There are ways in which we can actually keep that fire burning at a kind of ember because of what we have added of ourselves, what we have added of our flesh. And the main thing that we add that can douse the fire of God in our life are idols, objects of affection, objects of devotion that are not God. An idol, very simply, is anything that you try to derive from it, what you really can only get from God. The kind of joy, the kind of security, the kind of peace you can only get from God, you come to this thing for that. Or it's the kind of thing that you give to it the kind of devotion that only God deserves. It has a place in your heart, in your affections, in how you think every day, that actually only truly belongs to God. Idolatry, if you got your Bibles with you, if you flip to Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1 actually says that idolatry, if you like, is sort of the sin underneath every other sin. The main problem that causes us to live in a way that is not pleasing to God or is opposed to God is a worship problem. It's a problem of what God you are serving. And Paul gives us in Romans chapter 1 an explanation of where sin begins. Chapter 1, verse 21, he says this of the human race. He says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." The main problem with us as human beings is that although we can see from the creation that there is a God, we don't want to honor him as God, and we're unthankful. Thanklessness is like the original human sin, an inability to be grateful to God. We go on, we'll give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, verse 23, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. There's idolatry. Therefore, verse 24, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Why? Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Amen. To put it in sort of pictorial terms, the main sin that human beings commit is that they take the sun out of the center of the solar system and put something else there. And even if you don't know anything about sort of physics, you know that that's not going to work for very long. Everything collapses in on itself. And so Paul goes on in Romans chapter 1 to say, because of this exchange that we make of creator for creation, then we end up with the mess of the world. Then we end up with the mess in our own hearts. Now, when you, if you read through the Old Testament, you come about halfway through to a series of books which are the history of Israel, the history of the Old Covenant people of God, and they detail what the kings did back then. And one of the big issues that the people of Israel wrestled with was their desire to worship gods who are not God, was idolatry. That they were always going after Baal or Molech or Ashtoreth or these other gods that the surrounding nations worshipped. And it's important to note, is sometimes when you read through that, you sort of think, how is that possible? If what Marg just said is true, that, you know, Yahweh was the God who brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and fed them in the wilderness. How is it that this people who has a temple to sort of worship this God would then go after these household gods, make these images for themselves? And you can think it's such a strange thing that they did. But it's important to note that those gods that they were tempted to worship were the gods everyone was worshiping at the time. Those were the gods of the surrounding nations. It was very natural. It was just the air they breathed. They were like, yeah, you pray to Baal for this. You pray to Asherah for this. You know, this is the kind of thing that you do. And so it's easy to see other people's idols, other cultures' idols. But there are idols in our own culture that is also just the air we breathe, isn't it? They're just things, and that's what we want to explore in this series, the kinds of idols that could almost escape our notice, that we think that we can serve and worship them alongside God. Things like the iPhone in your pocket, you know, things like the number on your bank account, things like, their relationships that you can idolize, comfort, just the assumption that you should be comfortable in this life is an idol, is a Western idol, that we can start to think we can sort of give some devotion to these things or hang on to these things at the same time as worshipping the true and living God in the same way, the same exact way that the Israelites said, yeah, we can worship Yahweh and also have Baal on the side. Now, when you read those accounts of the kings, each king is rated as either being pleasing in the eyes of God, that he did what was good in the eyes of God, or he did what was evil in the eyes of God. And who can guess what the main reason was for whether he was good or bad? What was God looking at to say whether this king did right or did evil?
Choices.
Choices specifically about what?
Who he worshipped.
Yes, that's right. About who you worship. What did the king do with the idols? That's the big question. What did they do with the idols? And there were a number of kings who, actually most of the kings, it just says they did the same thing their fathers did. Their fathers worshipped the Baals, they did the same. There are some kings that it sort of says, yeah, they kind of did good, but they still didn't remove the high places. They still didn't deal with the whole idolatry problem. And then there are very few kings where it says they actually got down to business. They saw the idols in the land and they ruthlessly toppled those idols and they were pleasing in the eyes of God. And you want to be one of those people. Not the kind of person that says, these idols are so hard to escape from, they're just part of what we do in Western culture, there's nothing I can do about it, I've tried and I've tried and I've tried, but I can't do anything. My parents were the same. You don't want to be one of those. You want to be one of the few that takes decisive action and faithfully says, no, I'm only going to have one God. I'm only going to serve one God. So in this series, this is not a call at the start of the year to sort of change your behaviors slightly. It's not a call at the beginning of the year to enact some new habits that might be helpful. This is a call to Christian iconoclasm. That is the ruthless destruction of your heart's idols. That is what we are calling you to in this series. Now, I want to begin today by sketching a kind of overview of idolatry in the scripture, to sort of think about it theologically, to think about it as God thinks about it. And I want to do that by outlining three inescapable principles. These are three principles about worship and about idolatry that are true no matter what you believe, whether you're a Christian or not, we being in the West or, you know, 1,000 years ago, these principles have always been true. They're simply how God's world works. How's the PowerPoint going up there, Rob? Is it good? Oh, there we go. There's our first principle, right on cue. First principle is this: not whether, but which. This is the principle that, you know, there are things in life that we think sometimes we can choose whether we will do something or not. And in actual fact, we're actually choosing between two options. So, for example, in this church, say we had just started this church and we were thinking about leadership structure. And we might say, do we want to have a kind of government structure in this church or not? Do we want to have authority in this church or not? But actually, what we would recognize very quickly is if we chose, no, we're not going to have any authority structure, what would happen? What would happen is the loud minority would be the authority structure in the church, right? Very quickly. We would have an unrecognized authority structure, but there would still be an authority. That is, you can't choose whether you will have an authority or not. You can choose which kind you want to have. And the same thing is true with worship. We were made as human beings to worship. It's the fundamental thing we were made to do. You may not choose whether you will worship or not. You may choose which God you will worship. Worship, in the main Greek word that is used in the scripture for worship is the word proskuneo. It refers to a physical posture like you see Moses in there before the burning bush. He's bowed down, he's prostrate. That's what worship is. And then it comes to refer to the heart posture that is that. That's when your heart is laid down before something, you are worshiping that thing. And you can see at least three components then of worship from that picture up there. The first one is attention. You can't imagine Moses there with an earphone in his ear, can you? You can't imagine him pulling his phone out of his pocket at that point, can you? You can't imagine him sort of flicking Netflix on and then back to the burning bush and then back to the TV show, right? Worship demands your whole attention. His whole being right now, literally his body, his brain, his soul, his everything is toward the object of his worship, attention. Second thing you see there is submission. That posture is one where he is bowed down. He's actually saying, I am not the center of things. My God is the center and I lay myself down before this God. A preacher I'm fond of at the moment named Ken Boer, he talks about how worship, daily worship every day is like a daily Copernican revolution. Copernicus was the one who discovered that the earth goes round the sun, not the sun round the earth. He says every morning when you worship God, you are taking yourself from the center of the universe, from the center of the solar system, and putting yourself in your right place and putting God in the middle. He's the protagonist of the story, not you. You know, he is the subject and you are the object. He's the sun, you're the earth or some asteroid or something. So attention, submission, and then devotion. Now that he's attending to who God is, now that he's in a posture of submission, he's also ready to be devoted to the object of his worship. He's in a posture there of not my will but yours. He's in a posture there of saying, I don't dictate now the terms of my life, but you do. So when you think about worship in that way, attention, submission, devotion, even if you're an atheist, you worship. There is something you attend to, there is something you submit to or someone, and there is something that you are devoted to. You may be conscious of that or not, like our leadership example, you may know that you're worshiping or not, but either way, there is something that will be the sun at the center of your solar system, some highest good you will be aiming your life towards. So that's the sort of not whether, if you like. Not whether, but which. That word which tells us that worship is also a binary. You worship one thing and not another. As we sort of mentioned about the example of the Israelites with the Baals, the thing about idols is that they will tell you that you can worship them alongside God. Idols do not demand exclusivity. Idols are happy to be worshipped next to the true and living God. But the scripture paints a very different picture, doesn't it? Joshua says, choose you this day who you will serve. Will you serve the gods, lowercase g, of your fathers, or will you serve Yahweh? Elijah comes along at one point, and he has that contest with the prophets of Baal, and he tells them, stop limping back and forth between your worship of Baal and your worship of the true God. He says, you need to make a choice. Which one's it going to be? Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. Either you will love the one and hate the other. Either you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And Paul says to the Thessalonians that we know that God's power had come upon you and that the gospel really worked in your life because you turned from idols to the living God. From idols to the living God. I have a friend named Siraj who grew up Hindu. Hindu family, grew up in Nepal. And he ended up coming to faith as quite a young man and had to sort of leave behind essentially his family for a time, his community, his culture, and that religion. And now he works to share the good news with Hindus. And he was saying to me, the most important concept for a Hindu when you're sharing the gospel with them is the concept of repentance. Because he said, because Hindus have so many gods already, often if you're sharing Jesus with them, they'll say, yeah, I'll add Jesus. That's fine. Yeah, I'm happy to have Jesus alongside Ganesha and so on. But yeah, Jesus is fine. Whatever Jesus can do for me is great. And so it's actually more important when you're talking to a Hindu to talk about the gods they are turning away from than to talk about the God they are turning to. That you say, this is an exclusive thing. When you turn to Jesus, you leave all the other gods. And as we were talking, I started to recognize we're not so different, are we? Again, our gods don't have these sort of names and these idols and these pictures so that you sort of know when you're turning from one to the other. But we can also be tempted, like a Hindu convert, to sort of say, well, yeah, I've got my money, I've got my entertainment, I've got my relationship, I've got my children and my family and so on, and these are the things that really give me life. And if I can add in Jesus and he'll give me some extra, then that's great. But we also need to talk about repentance, don't we? We also need to turn from idols, dethrone all the idols in our lives in order to serve the living God. So, not whether, but which. Second inescapable principle, you become what you behold. Just as we're, I just realized I'm not referencing at all the psalm that we had read. I think it's going to be okay. I think it's going to be okay. Read through Psalm 16 at some point. Memorize Psalm 16. It doesn't take long. It's 11 verses. And it's a wonderful psalm. You know, while I'm talking, turn to Psalm 16, because who knows, maybe I will reference it. It's a wonderful psalm that talks about, really clearly, about the preference and the choice of the living God over every other God. That's okay, you can keep up my stuff. No, that's fine. And just have your Bibles before you if you like. So the not whether but which is the fact that you see in here just a contrast between choosing the Lord over the idols. Second, you become what you behold. Have a look at verse 4 of Psalm 16. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. But then what's the result of worshipping the true God? Verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Could you get a more striking contrast? The sorrows of those who worship idols multiply. But when we worship God, fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Just as we said before that we are worshiping beings naturally, we're also by nature imitating beings. I don't even know if I'd have to argue that one to you. I know two women who are both in relationships with Canadians, and they don't live in Canada, and they don't have any other friends who are Canadian, but they use the hard R of the Canadians. They have that Canadian accent that comes out in certain contexts, right? You might find if you're around a certain friend for too long, you start to take on their mannerisms, and people say, oh, you're just like... I've found my wife has had occasion to rebuke me before. About the kinds of preachers that I'm listening to. Not so much because of their content, which might be totally orthodox, but if they have a sharp attitude, if they have a kind of angry disposition, if they have this kind of arrogance to them, she can actually notice if I'm listening to too much, she goes, oh, you're listening to that guy again. And it's a good thing, isn't it, that Jesus didn't say that you know false teachers by their false teaching, not you know false teachers by the things they're saying. He says, you know them by their fruit. The teachers that we choose to surround ourselves with ought to be the people whose lives we want to end up emulating, because it's the lives that we will follow actually more than the teaching. If that's true of human beings, it's even more true of the God that you worship. If you're in Psalm 16, keep a finger there. and flick across to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. Verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Look at verse 8. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. You become what you behold. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 of the true God says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are what? Being changed, being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. What you behold, what you look at, what you attend to, what you stare at is what you will become. And that is, again, an inescapable principle. That's how we are created to be. And so as this new favourite theologian of mine, and he's a humble man, so thankfully I'm following a good one there, Ken Boer says, he says, we live in a soul-forming world. I think that's a really good phrase. We live in a soul-forming world. Everything you come into contact with is going to form you in some way, is going to leave some impression on you. That means the gods that we fashion for ourselves are themselves fashioning us into their image. So what should we do? What's our response to this? Well, I think it could be tempting as a Christian to be to say, well, what we should do is detach then. Fully, right? The people in our lives that are sort of directing us in a bad direction, we should detach from them. And the things in our lives that are having an impact, so we just need to fully detach, as if the ideal Christian life is one in which you're kind of frustrated by other human beings and just want to be with God, and where you can't deal in any way with the world because it's too dangerous. That's actually not where David goes here in the psalm. Come back to Psalm 16 if you've still got the finger there. David doesn't go for detachment. He says in verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. So there is a statement of utter devotion to God. But then verse 3, as for the saints in the land, they are excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. His devotion to God doesn't lead him to be detached in any way from the human beings around them. Actually, this is a beautiful way to think about your brothers and sisters, isn't it, in Christ? If your maturity as a Christian leads you to become intolerant of Christians who are not as mature as you, you're not mature as a Christian. Christian maturity says they are the excellent ones. I was meditating on this passage during the week and I came across a guy who I've seen a number of times, you might have seen around the city, who has a beard and he wears a sort of flannelette shirt, and he just paints pictures all day and sells them in Criterion Street and around the place. And I was meditating on this passage. I'd spoken to him a couple of times, but we got to talking about things of faith, and it turned out he was a Christian. And instantly this phrase came back to my mind, and I'm looking at this guy who is of kind of humble estate, and he's painting his pictures, but a lovely man, and thinking, he's an excellent one. Isn't it a great thing to sort of look upon any Christian and to say, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight? So, doesn't cause him to detach from people. It also doesn't cause him to sort of say, you know, the ideal as a Christian is to not have any attachment to possessions either. Because look at verse 5 of Psalm 16. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. So again, utter devotion to God. You hold my lot. But then verse 6, the lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. That is the boundary lines, the lines of his land, his physical land that he has. He says, they've fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. His devotion to God actually leads him to be deeply thankful for the things, even the possessions in his life. Not to detach from them, but to be thankful that it is the God of the universe who gives them to him. So detachment is not the answer. God is pro-pleasure. God invented pleasure. But God is radically anti-idolatry. So as soon as those pleasures become idolatrous, we do have a problem. So how do we interact with this world? We need to, this soul-forming world, we need to, in the words of Ephesians 5, we need to look carefully then how we walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. It's not to detach from anything and everyone, but it's to recognize this. If your habit, for example, in your life, like your daily habit is entertainment and titillation and this sort of just the things of this world, your Netflix and your news cycle and social media and so on, if that's your daily habit and there is occasional sort of acts of devotion to God, expect that you will actually be more formed by what you watch on the screen than by the God you worship. And if God is actually the object of your devotion, of your thoughts, if he is actually the priority in your life, and there is the occasional kind of entertainment, there is joy in what you have, in the world that we live in the people around you, then you will be formed into the image of God because you become inescapably what you behold. Now that passage, 2 Corinthians 3:18, says that when we behold God, we need to do it in a very specific way. It says, beholding the glory of the Lord with an unveiled face. In the original context, what that's referring to is the veil is life under the law. He says the Israelites related to God through the law, through what they were doing good and what they were not doing that was bad. And that left a veil on their face because it meant that they always felt their unholiness when they saw the Lord. They were always aware of all of their sin and that kept them from fully seeing God. They had to have a veil upon their face. And some of us can be tempted to relate to God as if the veil was still there, as if we are still appearing before God in our sins. But what does that passage say? It says, when anyone turns to Christ, the veil is taken away. So you appear before God with unveiled face because of what Christ has done. And now beholding the glory of the Lord and not cleaning up your own sin, beholding the glory of the Lord, now you start to become changed. Final inescapable principle. Oh, yes, I want to refer back to this. This was, Colin shared this with us at church camp last year. You may or may not remember this, but this is a great picture of the unveiled face relationship with God that we have. When it says in the word that the Lord will lift up his face upon you, this is what's being envisaged. A father holding up his child in joy. That's the kind of framing image you should have in your mind when you come to worship. Not a veiled face and I can't handle too much of this, but no, I'm lifted in the arms of the Lord. I'm looking eyeball to eyeball and I am his delight. Third inescapable principle. Every idol demands sacrifice. Back to Psalm 16 and verse 4. He says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Every idol demands sacrifice. You see that in really vivid terms in the Old Testament. Molech it was who demanded that the children of the Israelites be sacrificed to him. Every idol demands sacrifice. And you read again those narratives and you say, how could they do that? How could they bring these offerings, these sacrifices to their false gods? But all of our idols demand sacrifices too. They might not say it up front, but every idol demands a sacrifice. If you idolize money and career advancement, it's not long before your children need to be sacrificed to that pursuit, right? In quite a literal sense, you do lasting damage to your relationship with your child. When you idolize the phone screen such that you're always looking at it and compulsively going back to it, you sacrifice attention to other things, attention to other people. Every idol demands sacrifice. It promises then in return for that sacrifice, every idol promises a reward. It says, yeah, you've got to give a certain sacrifice to me, but you will be rewarded in some way. Again, sacrifice your children and the career will advance and the money will flow in. But Jeremiah 10, verse 5 tells us that idols are a lie. He doesn't say that idols lie. He says an idol is a lie. And it's a lie for these two reasons. Firstly, it claims to be something it is not. As Marg showed us, it's the work of your own hands, but it claims to be a god. But secondly, it's a lie because it claims to give you what it can never give you. Every idol is a lie. So the idol of money comes along and says, follow me and this way to financial security and comfort. And you follow that idol, and what do you get instead? You get anxiety as you think about your nest egg, as you think about your investment portfolio, as you think about more money, more problems, right? That's basically the deal. Or the idol of lust comes along and says, this way to pleasure. A fleeting glance here, a fantasy there. This way to pleasure. And what does it give you? Short-term pleasure, long-term regret, long-term destruction. Or the idol of entertainment comes along and says, this way to rest. It's been a hard day. It's been a hard week. It's been a hard year. It's been a hard life. It's time to rest. And what does it actually give you? Short-term rest, long-term restlessness, long-term this kind of sense of I'm always kind of anxious and pressured and actually you have no abiding rest. But when God is the object of your affection, again, verse 11, Psalm 16, he gives what he promises. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. When the prophet Jeremiah comes to picture idols, he gives a really vivid portrait of it. And he says that to worship an idol is like drinking from a broken cistern. This cistern that holds this water, and you say, it's going to refresh me, but the water always leaks out and you're left thirsty again. Drinking from a broken cistern when all the time the fountain of living waters, which is God himself, is behind you. As our song said, Jesus said, you know, when you are thirsty, come to me and I will satisfy you. So every idol robs us. It robs us because, you know, we think we can do it and be devoted to it alongside God, but actually in the process we lose the benefits of knowing God in our lives. And we gain just some fleeting pleasure, just some fleeting thing that turns out to be a lie. Now, God also demands sacrifice. God also demands sacrifice. It's what the whole Old Testament is about, this sacrificial system, how many animals were slain to come near to God. And it shows us that without the shedding of blood, there is no connection to God. There is no ability to appear before him with unveiled face unless a sacrifice is made. But this God makes that sacrifice himself. He gives Jesus, puts him forward on the cross. Jesus dies once and for all for your sins to bring you back to God so that you never have to say, like a person who worships an idol, you never have to say, have I done enough? Have I sacrificed enough? Have I, you know, got my priorities right enough? Have I really done these spiritual disciplines enough to have God's favor? The answer decisively to all of those questions is yes. Because you've done nothing and God has done everything. God has given the sacrifice. But then this God also calls upon us to give him exclusive allegiance. So it is true that this God needs to be loved above your wife, above your husband. This God does need to be worshipped and served far above your career, above your time, above your money. And so you might ask, you know, what's so different then about this God? The idols demand to be sort of worshipped above all of those things, and you make the sacrifice of your family and so on to worship these idols, and God seems to call on you to do the same things. What does Jesus say? If you want to come after me, hate your father and mother. The difference is God can bear the weight of your worship. God belongs at the center of your solar system. When God is at the center of your solar system, like the sun, he illuminates every other part of your life and gives it purpose. And when God's at the center of your solar system, he holds all the planets in orbit, so that nothing, the pleasure over here, your wife or husband here, your career here, none of those start to push you off course, because they're all held in orbit around the God who is the center of your life. That's so different, isn't it, from the little asteroids that we're tempted to put there. If you put your wife at the center of your solar system, what a crippling thing as you try to derive joy from her, as you try to get what you can only get from God from your wife. If you put your career there, then when you take a backward step, you're devastated. If you put, God forbid you put yourself there, that you put yourself at the center of your own solar system, and it feels like freedom for about 5 minutes, and then actually you find that you're so hard on yourself. Because everything that you ever do wrong, all your unrealized potential comes back to you over and over again. The only freeing thing to do is to worship God and put Him at the center of your solar system. Now, my actual task today was to talk about the idol of self. So this was just a long introduction to that sermon. Thankfully, that sermon is only 3 sentences long. So the idol of self. The ultimate idol that you are tempted to worship is not your phone, not your family, not your career. It's yourself. It's, again, you are the sun at the center of the solar system, and everything else, including God, orbits around you and your preferences. In the Garden of Eden, God created Adam and Eve to know 2 things. He created them to know Him and walk with Him, and to know each other. And they actually didn't have self-knowledge. They didn't even know they were naked. When the fall came, that's when they saw that they were naked. And they became ashamed of their nakedness. God said, who told you you were naked? You were never meant to know that. Self-consciousness is a result of the fall. Self-consciousness was not ever something we were meant to live in. We were meant to live for God and for others and not for ourselves. Augustine says that sin is a soul turned in on itself. When we start to look and observe ourselves, when we start to think about ourselves, sin begins. There's our sermon on the idol of self. So, what do we do about all of this? We will get many answers through this series as we deal with each individual idol of our time. There will be answers given in terms of how can I dethrone the idol of the screen and dethrone the idol of money and so on. But the big answer is found here in Psalm 16 and verse 8. David says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. The big answer is knowing that what your soul craves is not Netflix, not romance, not food, not religion, not more rules. But it craves the true and living God, the fountain of living water. The ultimate answer is discovering that if you are dry, it's not going to be changed by another book, not going to be changed by another sermon, not going to be changed by another method. It will be changed only when you turn from idols to the living God. We need that Copernican revolution day by day. And if it feels challenging to you, just go and be with God by raw faith. No matter how you feel, no matter what else is going on, just go and be with Him by raw faith. I feel my sin. I feel these issues. I don't feel like I have time to do this. Just be with Him because He wants you to be there. And get down on your knees and confess to Him, I have idols and I want them cleansed and I want to follow only You, the true and the living God. Let's make this decision together as a church. As Micah says, all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God, and Him alone, forever and ever.